You got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start there today as we get ready to start. The Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. Have you ever been in the presence of a master craftsman? Someone who's maybe a cabinet maker or a furniture maker, someone who's an artist, a writer, a poet. When they are so devoted to their art, they want to do it the best they can possibly do it. Good enough is not good enough to the master craftsman. It has to be the best. It has to be as good as he can possibly do it. And this is the picture that Paul is painting here when he says that we are God's workmanship. The word in Greek there is poema. Does that sound familiar in English for any reason? Poema? It sounds like poem, doesn't it? And that is the implication of what that word means. It's an artistry. It's poem. It's a handiwork. It's a masterpiece. Can you imagine maybe being Michelangelo and you've just finished the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel and you look up and there's one brush stroke that doesn't satisfy you? What are you going to do? Scaffold's going back up. I'm going to fix it. I'm not going to leave it broken. I'm not going to leave it less than perfect. And I think that we need to understand, and part of our identity that's been lost as the people of God, as the church, is that we are God's masterpiece. We are his perfect poem. You know, I've been in the church for a long time, and my musical memory goes back a long, long time. Back in the early 90s, Petra wrote a song. It's called "The Marks of the Cross." And the bridge in that song says this: "All our identity rests in the knowledge of who we're created to be. We are his workmanship, made in his image for all of creation to see." That is you, my friends. Warts and wrinkles and smudges included. Because the warts and the wrinkles and the scars are part of us. They tell our story. When you have a scar, you're not the same as you were before that scar. Sometimes they're wake-up calls. Sometimes they're just painful episodes in life. But they all weave together into a beautiful tapestry that says you are who God has created you to be. Now, yeah, we've stumbled and fallen. We got a little mud on our shoes. Hair's not in place, makeup smudged. We're bruised and battered sometimes. But it all weaves together to make you who God created you to be. But you see, there's an identity crisis in the church and there's an identity crisis in the world. Some of you will find this familiar because I wrote this on my daily yesterday. But right now there's a current major pharmaceutical firm that's running a commercial. And the commercial is about how everyone deserves good access to medical care. I don't have a problem with that. What I have a problem with is in their attempt to say this applies to everybody, and they're referring to race or gender or national origin when they say this, but they say this: the body you were randomly assigned at birth. That makes me mad. Every time I hear it, it makes me mad. Because what it does is it deals out the sovereign will of the creator of the universe. It says you're a biological accident. Which two cells happen to come together to make you? There's no plan, there's no reason, just like a puppy or a kitten or a snake, your genetic makeup is an accident. Who you are is an accident. And that takes out God's will for your life. And the more I think about that, the angrier I get, because what that says is God has no claim on you. God has no power in your life. You are simply a collection of biological matter that happens to be able to think. And you can make your own decisions, and you can change your gender, you can change anything you want to do. You can call yourself a toad frog if you want to. And in our modern American society, we're endorsing that as a society. And our position is not that God created me to be special and perfect. He created me for a purpose. He created me with a plan. But I'm just a biological accident. Horse feathers. I can't be any more demonstrative than that from the pulpit. Humanism says that man is the highest form. Humanism says there is no God, and therefore the wisdom of mankind is the highest intellect in the universe. That's another load of rubbish. You see, the Bible teaches something completely different than that. The Bible teaches us in several places that God is at work in who you are. Dwayne Torrick, you are a unique individual, and God had a plan for you to be who you are. Same for James, same for Ira, the same for Millie, same for each and every one of us. You were created to be something that is part of God's plan. You are not a biological accident. And as the Bible tells us, we're bought with a price if we're one of Christ, and we're not our own. Okay? Completely different than the load of junk the world is feeding us. Let's go to Psalm 139. I want to start at verse 13. The psalmist, who is David here, says this: "For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You covered me," or wove me together, another translation says, "in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows well. My frame, or my bones, were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." That tells me that before you were conceived in your mother's womb, God had a plan for you. He knew who you were. He had a plan and said, "I am going to make Zeta this way." And as a poet, as an artist, as a master craftsman, he dotted all the I's and he crossed all the T's. He put the punctuation marks in the right place. I often thought when he formed Adam from the dust of the earth, if he looked at it and said, "You know what? He'd look good with a dimple. Just a little poke, you know." But he thinks that way about you. And if we realized in this world that we live in that you are special, you are unique, you are as God created you to be. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan to make you better than you are. But the starting point, God planned to the nth degree. And the molding process through a lifetime, God's hand is also in it. Regardless of whether the experiences are positive or negative, whether they leave you smiling or weeping, whether they create a scar or whether they heal perfectly, God uses every one of those encounters to make you who you are today. Because I'm here to tell you that the man I am today is not the man I was 10 years ago. And I hope it's not the man I was 10 minutes ago. I hope God is constantly at work, and I believe that He is constantly at work in molding and making me into what He wants me to be. And the same is true with you. You see, you don't do that to things you don't value. How many know we live in a throwaway society? Do you remember some years ago, every town had a fix-it shop, and when your appliance was broken, you took it down to the fix-it shop and got it fixed. You know what you do today? You pitch it in the dumpster and go buy a new one. Get on Amazon. Need a new iron. Does anybody iron things anymore? If we don't value people, we throw people away. In our modern society, aren't we told and taught and the example given to us that relationships aren't permanent? Isn't the picture given not till death do us part, but until a better offer comes along? You know, that's the way our society works, right? Everything's throwaway. Everything is a throwaway. Relationships are a throwaway. People are a throwaway. If I don't like this one, I can get another one. Used to be we worked on things and fixed them. Used to be we worked not only on appliances and fixed them, but we worked on people and relationships and fixed them instead of throwing them away. But if we presuppose this value system that's being put on us, that there is no divine plan, that you are not special, that you are simply a collection of biological matter that thinks, and your wisdom is the highest wisdom there is, then who is there to judge you when you throw somebody away? When you wound somebody callously because it's convenient. They hurt my feelings, let me show them. This is the world that we live in. America used to be a kinder, gentler place. Yeah, we made our mistakes. Yeah, there was a couple of centuries of time in the colonies and in the early years of the nation where we enslaved people and treated them terribly. Not all of us, but some of us. It was a mistake. It was a sign of the times. But we fixed it. There was a time when we displaced the original owners of this land and called it manifest destiny. And we made a covenant with them and then we broke it. And we made another covenant with them and we broke it. And we made another covenant with them and we broke that one. To the point that I don't believe anything the Great White Father in Washington says, because everything he's promised me, he's broken. That was wrong. But there was a time when there was an overriding sense of morality that God is watching us as individuals and as corporate bodies, and we need to do things God's way. Earlier in the week, in my dailies, we talked about Joshua being deceived by the Gibeonites. And he entered into a covenant with them. And then it was exposed. But Israel had made a covenant. God keeps covenants, so Israel keeps covenants. So when the time came when all the neighbors lined up and said, we need to wipe out the Gibeonites, the Israelites are strong enough on their own. And the Gibeonites said, help Joshua. The children of Israel took up arms to go defend the people that deceived them into making a covenant with them. Why? Because there was a covenant. A covenant was made, and a covenant has to be kept. God is a maker and keeper of covenants, so God's people are makers and keepers of covenant. And what does God do? He shows up big time. Hey, y'all need some more time? Let's stop the sun. Boop. Make the day a little bit longer. And just for giggles, let's send out a hailstorm on the Amorite armies. That used to be us. How many remember a time in southeastern Kentucky you didn't have to have a contract? You looked a man in the eye, and you shook his hand, and it was a deal. And my honor as a man says, if I made a deal with you, even if it's bad for me, I got to keep it. We didn't need 18,000 lawyers looking for legal loopholes in every document because, hey, I made a promise. If I make a promise, I'll keep it. God made promises too. Following in Psalm 139, in verse 16, following from where I quit reading before, and in your book they all are written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. I've got a GPS plan for your life. I've got a reason for you to be. Psalm 31, verse 15 says, my times are in your hands. See, God not only had a plan in making you, in creating you, in making who you are, He has a plan for you to continue. He's got a roadmap for you. Psalm 71 says, by you I have been upheld from birth. You are He who took me out of my mother's womb, and my praise shall be continually to you. You caused me to be born. And ever since then, your hand has been on me. I've got a plan for you. I have God upheld. What does upheld mean? What do you do if someone is drowning and about to pass out? What do you do to them when you're trying to rescue them? You hold their head above the water, right? If they can't hold their own head above the water, you hold their head above the water. This is the picture here of what God does. When you're struggling, when you're weak, when you're failing, when you have got nothing else to give, He will hold your head above the waters of the floods that are trying to destroy you. You'll be familiar with this. When Jeremiah, in chapter 1, when Jeremiah is being called to be a prophet of God, the word of the Lord came to me, he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you, not a casual acquaintance. This confers intimacy. What he's saying to Jeremiah here is, you were created according to my plan. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Not only did he ordain and create and have a plan for who Jeremiah was, he had a plan for his life. My Bible tells me God's not a respecter of persons. If God said to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were formed in the womb, then Jennifer, he knew you before you were formed in the womb. And all of us. He knew us intimately. He knew who I was going to be. With all the warts and all the wrinkles and the gray hair and the bald spot, he knew who I was going to be. And he had a plan. He ordained Jeremiah. He sanctified him. He set him aside for a purpose. And he said, your purpose is to be a prophet to the nations. Well, again, if he's not a respecter of persons, he may not have had that conversation with Shane, but he did the same thing. Or Richard, or Don, or April. I got a plan. I got a plan for you. You're not just another rat running around in the rat race in the sewer. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah 29, he's actually talking about the nation of Israel, but this applies to us as well. In Jeremiah 29:11, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That word was spoken corporately to Israel. This is the plan I have when I bring you back from exile. But you know, Israel's a picture of the church, and the church is comprised of individuals. So if his thoughts toward the corporate people of Israel, where I have a plan for you, then his thoughts toward us as the church universal and the church local, are, I have a plan for you. And if he has a plan for the church local, then he has a plan for the individuals in the church local. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Oh, how many people have been rendered hopeless in the last year and a half? They've seen things they relied on shaken. They've seen their support systems crumble as churches closed down and people stayed home. They've been isolated in their homes. Suicide rates are up. Drug use is up. Depression is up all over this country because no one had a support system, or they forsook their support system. That's not hope for the future. When a people or a person loses hope, they're on a road to destruction. The Bible says, without a vision, the people perish, and the vision is founded on the hope and the promise of God. Do you have a promise from God? Does anybody in this room have a promise from God? I got a book full of them right here. I've read a few of them this morning. Got a book full of promises from God. And some of us may have had some personal promises from Him as well. Because He doesn't only deal with us through this book, He deals with us heart to heart through the Holy Spirit who lives inside everyone who's born again. We must have hope. when we look around us and we say all is lost, we are perilously close to being in a place where God can't really even work with us because we've turned Him off. We flipped a switch. It's hopeless. If I'm going to get by, I got to do it myself. I survived. I did it my way. You know where that gets you? In trouble every time. Because my wisdom is not God's wisdom. The book of Job, there's one to talk about with hope, right? Job 14, verse 5, says this, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." God has planned your days. We may not know when our days are over, but God does. And not only if he has planned the limit of your days, then he has planned your days before you get to the limit. It's all part of the same picture. Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. Now understand where Paul was with the Roman church. Many of the churches Paul wrote to, he had founded, he had been there with them, he knew the people there. Romans is entirely different. Paul hadn't been to Rome, but there was a church established there. So Paul writes his letter to the Romans, and it's basically a theological textbook for them. Romans is a unique book in that Paul said, you know what? I know what I've taught the churches that I established. I know their foundation's good. I don't know about the Romans. Let me be sure that their foundation's solid. Let's be sure they're built on the rock and not on the sand. So as Paul writes to them, he explains a lot of things to them that he doesn't have to explain to many of his other churches because he's already done it. He did that one-on-one, person to person. He didn't have to do it in a letter. But in Romans 8, starting at verse 28, and this first verse is one we love to quote. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We just love to quote that one, don't we? When the wheels are falling off the apple cart, when the throttle sticks on the car, when you're hundreds and hundreds of miles away from home, when the world seems to be kicking dirt in your face, we love to go to Romans 8:28. But let's see what Paul says after that. For whom he foreknew means he knew when, before, he also predestined, that means he determined a path for, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The plan, according to Paul, is that God knew you before you accepted Christ. God knew you before you were even formed in the womb. Because, you see, Paul knew all those Old Testament scriptures that we just quoted. Knew them all by heart. He was a Pharisee. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew his Torah. So he said, God knew you. He also created a path or a destiny for you. Your days are ordered. There is a time and a place. He has a path that He leads you to. Now, how many know sometimes you take a step off the path and God attempts to get you back to the path? Sometimes He calls you back to the path. Sometimes He shoves you back to the path. Sometimes He creates a situation that causes you to want to run back to the path. But there's a path. And the blessings of God are on the path. And those things that He has cursed because they're bad for you are not on the path. Sometimes we run toward those. You know, I'm a Tolkien fan, and there's a series of events in the book The Hobbit where they're told strictly stay on the path through the dark forest. Don't stray from the path. If you stray from the path, you'll never get back to it. But they're cold and they're tired and they're hungry and they see a campfire in the distance and they hear singing. And they smell food cooking. And what do you suppose they do? Whoop, off the path. Those of you who know the story know that they got into much trouble and never did get back on the path. They got back on another path later, but they never did get back to the first path. They ended up in bondage, as a matter of fact, locked in a dungeon. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And He does everything He can to keep you on the path to your personal plan and purpose that He's created for you. Ever been on one of those websites where they ask all your preferences so they can detail what they show you based on your preferences? Well, God details a personalized plan for us based on His preferences, not necessarily ours. Paul himself recognized God's plan in his life. In Galatians 1, verses 15, 16, he says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb," that's called being born, right? "And called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." See, Paul recognized his calling. Do you realize, you know, the preparation that God did with Paul? Here's Paul. He's a good Jewish boy, but he's raised in a Gentile town. So he knows how the Jewish life works, but he also knows how the Roman government works. He's familiar with his own Jewish heritage, and he's familiar with the Gentile heritage. He studied and achieved great distinction in becoming a Pharisee. The Pharisees were students of the Torah. They were students of the law. Paul knew the Old Testament better than you know your own name. So God had given him a biblical basis. He gave him Hebrew eyes, and He gave him an understanding of the Gentile world. Now, because of his zeal for that Torah that he had learned and the teaching of the Pharisees, when these new things comes up, these followers of Jesus, these people of the way, Paul is thoroughly convinced by his Jewish heritage that he's got to stamp this out because it's heresy. And he attempts to do so. And in fact, he's on his way to do so when the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus creates an encounter with him as he's going to another town in order to imprison followers of Jesus. Jesus literally knocks him off his mount onto the ground and strikes him blind. Terrible set of circumstances. Then he sends a very reluctant follower of the way to go lay hands on this person who's persecuting followers of the way to go, I've come that you might receive your sight. And, oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit. Paul's life was tailored perfectly to create a man suited to the mission that he was called to. He knew the Old Testament, which means when the Holy Spirit came upon him and revealed to him the secrets of Messiah hidden in the Old Testament, he could understand them. He knew how to communicate with Jewish people because he was one. He had an in with the elite because he was a Pharisee. But he had been raised among Gentiles, so when God sends him to bring the gospel to Gentiles, he knows how the Roman government works. He knows how the Roman people think. He knows how to reason with them and show them the truth of the gospel in a unique way that they can accept it. And having been a former persecutor of the church, he didn't think too highly of himself. He wasn't puffed up by all this. He wasn't wrapped up in, I'm Paul and I'm great. Now, he did say, hey, look, if you want to know what a Christian looks like, look at me. Do what I do. But that's because he was living it, and he knew with humility that he wasn't living it out of himself and his own power and his own strength and understanding. He was living it out of the Holy Spirit living in him. You have a purpose. I'm going to close with this one. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to young Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before God lit the fuse on the world, before he said, let there be light, he had a plan and a purpose. He knew who Paul was and what he was going to do, and he knew who Timothy was and what his plan and purpose was. He also, at that same time, knew who Terry Stacy was and had a plan and purpose, and Ray Williams, Connie DeBoard, all of us. He knew who we are and who we are called to be before creation. And what I'm going to ask you today is this. Are you cooperating with him? Do you see yourself through the eyes of being a unique vessel created by God for a purpose which God knows even if you don't know it? Are you embracing the journey, including even the bumps and bruises and scars along the road that take you from where you were to where you are? You see, Paul wouldn't have been the apostle that wrote most of the New Testament without that terrible incident of holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen and being knocked off his donkey on the way to Damascus. Paul would not have been able to write what he wrote had he not experienced those things and lived with those scars. God can and does redeem every bruise and every scar if we let him do it. Are you letting him mold you into the destiny that he created for you before the beginning of time? And are we helping others to realize they're not junk, they're not biological accidents, they're not a creation of human design, but they have been formed to an image that God designed for them before the creation of the world? That is part of the mission of the church. And if it's the church's mission, it's your mission. Be who God's called you to be. Help others to be who God has called them to be. The altars are open. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to make that step first. None of this applies unless you have. If you realize you've been, as Paul said, kicking against the pricks, which are the goads that, you know, if you try to move a cow, you poke it with a sharp stick and make it go where you want it to go. Sometimes they kick back. You know, Jesus said to Paul, rather, that's what he was doing. I'm trying to poke you in the right direction, but you're not cooperating. Don't make God get a sharper stick or knock you off your donkey.